Beginning in Psalm 2, I'm going to read the whole psalm here, and then we'll jump in, as I said, into our message here. Psalm 2 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you for the fact that there is triumph in suffering, and I just pray that you would speak to our hearts now as we dive into your word here, into 1 Peter. Thank you again for this opportunity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, let me begin with this. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's look at verses 18 through 22. This is an exciting passage, I felt, studying it, very eye-opening. Great reminder for me personally as a Christian, and I know for all of us. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 18 through 22. You'll follow along, please. And I would encourage you to take notes today in your bulletins or if you have a notebook. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Now, excuse me. As a preacher, one is always trying to hone their craft, right? You always try to grow in your ability to properly, clearly convey the truth of God's word. And usually, you'll try to use maybe a real-world illustration or an example to set up the message, right? To grab the listener's attention, to cause them to focus on the main topic of the sermon passage, and to grasp the meaning of it, of course. But there are times when there really are no real-world illustrations that can do justice to the topic of the passage, and today is one of those times. So with that being said, I'm going to give just a brief review. And then we're going to just dive right into God's Word, dive right into this passage. And the reason I'm going to do the review, actually, is because the message is basically a continuation of the message that Peter gave in our last lesson, which is one of encouragement, right? Encouragement in the midst of suffering and persecution, and to do so for Christ's sake, right? So far, Peter's reminded his readers of who they were in Christ. He's exhorted them to set forth a godly testimony by submitting to those in authority over them. Then he said, as Christian believers, they were to be a blessing to each other, to others, and more importantly, to the Lord. And although they would suffer persecution as Christians, they were to make sure that the suffering was for doing right and not for doing wrong, right? And then in our last lesson, We're given five basic principles for preparing for and for handling persecution or hostility for our faith. And just a little review here, those five principles. Number one, continue to zealously seek good, right? To live godly lives. That's what honors God. We saw that we are to be ready. We are to be ready and willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. We are to be wholly devoted to Christ. We are to be ready to give an account, an explanation as to why we live godly lives despite suffering and persecution. And then we are to seek, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, to maintain a clear conscience, right? And we do that by prayer and the study of God's Word. We spend time with Him. Well, in today's passage, we're going to see Peter give this reason for why we should zealously seek to live godly lives in spite of suffering. And it's a very encouraging reason, right? It's because Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord, our Master, our Savior, our perfect example, He also suffered unjustly. And in fact, He suffered more and to an infinitely greater extent than any Christian has or ever could suffer. And yet He was victorious. He triumphed, right? And that truth should cause comfort and joy in the life of the believer who suffers in this world for doing what is right in the eyes of Almighty God. Right? And really, that's an important truth to remember here. The godly life that we are to seek to live is to be lived first and foremost as an act of worship, an act of honor and worship to our Lord, right? It's obedience to God's law, plain and simple. So now, let's begin here with verse 18, and we're going to work our way through verse 22. And we're going to see some things here that Peter says our Lord Jesus, right, our perfect example, some things He did when He suffered death upon that cross, right? Some things really that constitute victory. So let's begin, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So the first thing, Peter writes, that Jesus did in His death upon the cross, and I would encourage you to write these down, the first thing was that He bore the sins of His people. He bore the sins of His people, right? It says that He suffered. And first of all, the fact that Peter says He suffered is a reminder as followers of Christ that we are also to expect suffering for our faith. We're to expect it, right? Matter of fact, Scripture says that we're guaranteed suffering in this life for Christ's sake. Therefore, we shouldn't be taken by surprise. We shouldn't be floored when we suffer, right? We are His slaves, and slaves cannot expect to be treated any differently or any better than their master. Matter of fact, as we saw in our last lesson, it's truly a blessing to suffer for Christ, isn't it? It's a blessing. Why? Because it means that we're following in the footsteps of and honoring our wonderful Lord who also suffered, right? Peter says he, that is Christ, suffered once, and then it says, for sins. In other words, Jesus Christ, the just, the righteous, the one who knew no sin, He became sin for us. Right? As the unjust, as those who were and are in and of ourselves fully deserving of eternal death and hell, eternal separation from our Creator God. In other words, Jesus in this act of pure love, right? The same love with which He, the eternal triune Godhead loves Himself, willingly left His throne in glory, humiliated Himself by becoming a man. He lived a sinless life, took the sins of all whom the Father had given to Him upon Himself, right? He took our sins upon Himself as Christians today, and He made atonement for them. And He didn't die for His own sins, obviously, right? He didn't have any sin. He was holy, perfect, sinless in thought, word, and deed. Therefore, He was qualified and the only one qualified to make atonement for all who would believe and repent of their sins. Matter of fact, Hebrews 4:15, familiar verse. We do not have the high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet, what? Without sin. In other words, He, holy God incarnate, who could not sin, was tested to prove his purity and that he was qualified to be God's perfect lamb. Isaiah 53:11 says, he, that is God, shall see the labor of his soul, that is Jesus, and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, it says, for he shall bear their iniquities. And praise God for that, right? Praise God for the fact that Jesus Christ bore our iniquities. He bore our sin. And notice what Peter says here. Christ suffered how many times for sins? Once. Meaning, when God does something, he does it perfectly, right? He does it perfectly. There is no continuous dying of the Lord. No, he died once, and that one-time death accomplished two things. First of all, it ended the insufficient animal sacrifices, which served only as a temporary covering and were in fact only symbolic of the one-time death of Christ. And by the way, that symbolic act of taking an innocent life, an innocent animal, was to remind man of the seriousness of sin. Sometimes I think we forget about how serious sin is to holy God. And it's a reminder of the fact that man needs to be atoned for, right, his sins. And which is the second thing that Jesus' death accomplished. It provided atonement for all who would believe. And an atonement which fully satisfied the Father's holiness and wrath and justice for all times and for all their sin. Hebrews 1:3, you might want to write that down. That says of Christ, who being in the brightness of his, that's God's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus, it says, purged our sins. He atoned for them. We don't have to atone for them. Hebrews 7:27, it says, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You know, in Genesis 3:15, we know that God made a promise, didn't he? He made a promise that he would send his Messiah, his Christ, to crush the head of Satan and the enemies of sin and death. And he said that Messiah would be bruised on his heel. In other words, he would die physically, but then would conquer death. He would rise again and ultimately and forever rule and reign, not only in the hearts of his people, but physically in and over this world as well, which we will see happen one day soon. And by the way, this idea of a one-time sacrifice, this would have been a hard truth to understand or comprehend, especially for the Jews, right? Because the Jews were so steeped in their sacrificial system, which said that because of their sinfulness and the fact that they would sin over and over again, they had to over and over again atone for their sins by the death of these animals, right? But Peter says this, no, Christian, no. You need to understand, you need to embrace the truth that your sin debt, which you could not afford to pay, has now been paid in full. And praise God for that. If you are a Christian here today, your sin debt has been paid in full. Which means you are now guaranteed eternal acceptance based upon Christ's imputed righteousness. And eternal forgiveness based upon his atoning death upon the cross, as well as eternal life in his presence, which is based upon his bodily resurrection from the grave. And Jesus Christ willingly suffered and died in our place, as us, for us, right? And he triumphed over our sin, past, present, and future, meaning we are eternally victorious as well, and eternally secure. Right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And for the Christian, there is no greater news than that. And again, Peter's point is to say that the world's greatest injustice, right? The world's greatest injustice, the death of the sinless God for the atonement of this world's wicked inhabitants, has resulted in the greatest triumphant victory. And because of that victory, the unjust suffering of God's children will also end in triumph. By the way, how does Peter describe the triumph here? Look at this. He uses this phrase, that he might bring us to God. Think about that. That he might bring us to God. If you're a Jew, this statement, this phrase would be totally amazing. Right? Why? Because you would understand that prior to the coming of Messiah, direct access to holy God was forbidden for all but the high priest. Right? As a matter of fact, in the temple, which represented the presence of God among his people, there was a thick veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, right? The most holy place where the mercy seat was and where the glory of God would rest. But when the Lord Jesus Christ gave up his spirit, when he died on the cross, it says that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Matthew 27:51 says, right? And that signified the access to holy God. Access which had previously been impossible for the sinner. That access was now granted to all who would, again, by faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. Jesus Christ, our high priest, because we are in him by faith, it's because of his direct access to the Father that we have direct access to the Father. Amen. Because we are in him. Right? And born again Christians. That's what we are. And we stand now as a blessed royal priesthood ourselves. 1 Peter 2:9. Right? And we have immediate access, eternal access to Almighty God, our wonderful, loving Heavenly Father. Now, think about that. That's impossible to wrap your mind around. He who knew no sin became sin for us. We became the righteousness of God in him. And that truly is the great exchange, isn't it? Peter says that he might bring us to God. By the way, how many of us have ever seen a Hallmark movie that has to do with the royalty? I think that's one of the main topics they have in those Christmas Hallmark movies, which, by the way, is Christmas Hallmark in July or whatever, Christmas in July. But one of the scenes that you always see in there, they have this great ball in the palace, right? And as the guest begins to arrive, what happens? Well, usually a royal official will meet them at the door, meet the guests at the door. They'll bring them in, and they will announce their name and title, right? Announcing so-and-so. Well, that is, in a sense, what our Lord Jesus, through his death on the cross, has done for us and for all who believe. He has brought us into the palace. Right? He's brought us in, into the very presence of holy God. Hebrews 6:20 says, he is the forerunner who has entered for us, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, meaning that he is our eternal high priest. And we have direct access to holy God, our Heavenly Father, both now and forever. So tell me, Christian, suffering Christian, persecuted Christian, what is there in this life to fear? Who is there in this life to fear? Turn with me to Psalm 27, please. Psalm 27, let's look at just verses 1 through 3. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3. Familiar passage. It says, the Lord is my light. Right? First of all, light, we think about holiness. He's my righteousness. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Right? So again, who is there to fear? Obviously no one. Right? One other thing to notice there, Peter does not say in verse 18, he does not say that we might have the opportunity to return to God, to turn to God in our own strength or based upon our own good works. No, Jesus Christ brings us, right? He brings the believer to God. That was the specific, definite purpose for which he came to this earth, to redeem those to whom the Father had determined from eternity past to grant this privilege of eternal salvation in his presence. And that truth should cause us to shout praise to the Lord, to glorify him. Because if left up to us again in our natural state of sin and rebellion, we would choose to reject him 100% of the time. So praise God for that. Another thing Peter says, this second point, that Jesus' unjust suffering and death upon the cross did, it secured our eternal life. It secures our eternal life. Still in verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Then he writes this, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, first of all, Peter writes, being put to death. In other words, Jesus actually physically died. Right? He didn't just faint and revive in the tomb, as some resurrection deniers would have us believe. No, he actually died, which again is what was required to pay the penalty for sin. Right? The wages of sin is death. Right? And no death means no atonement, which means no satisfaction or acceptance by the Father, which means no justification, which means no redemption or adoption or positional sanctification, no eternal inheritance, no hope of eternal life. Praise God, Jesus Christ actually died an atoning death for us, but did he stay dead? No, right? No, like we said sang in our first song, because he lives. Right? He conquered death by rising, being resurrected from the grave, which incidentally gives us as Christians this assurance of our own future resurrection. Because God raising Christ from the dead physically means that his sacrifice was accepted. That all who are in him by faith have also been accepted by holy God the Father. All right? So in one sense, this phrase made alive by the Spirit means that Jesus was resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. But in another sense, and probably what is meant here by this phrase, Jesus, although physically killed, murdered, right, really sacrificed by God the Father himself upon the cross, he remained alive spiritually, right, which means that there was absolutely no possibility that sin and death could or would defeat him. He's Almighty, eternal God. Right? Now, this is hard to understand. It's hard to comprehend, obviously, with our finite minds. Because 1 John 5:20, it says Christ is eternal life. Right? But, and here's the hard part to comprehend, he did suffer spiritual death of some kind. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. Jesus suffered spiritual death in the sense of being alienated from the Father with regards to fellowship. Right, the divine, perfect fellowship that they had from eternity past, at that moment that the Father laid your sins and my sins upon Jesus, that fellowship was broken. And he was, at that moment, unconscious of the Father's presence. And that's why he cried out from a heart experiencing this infinite grief. He cries out, my God, my God. Notice he didn't say, my Father. He said, my God. Why? Because he recognized that his relationship at that moment had turned to one of a judicial nature, right? He's being judged for our sin. But he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, those words, they reflect this, this mind-boggling truth. That holy God, the Son, he temporarily experienced the burden of the sinner's sin and the full weight of the Father's wrath as he was judged in our place. Again, Jesus suffered more than anyone can or could or ever suffer. Why? Because he is the infinite God. Which means that the suffering of that break of fellowship was a moment of infinite suffering. And that infinite suffering of death, that divine alienation from the Father, is what made atonement for our sin. Then Peter reminds us that Jesus remained alive. Right? He remained alive spiritually. And then was ultimately or bodily resurrected from the grave, thereby guaranteeing us as Christian believers who are in him, guaranteeing us the triumph of eternal life. So in his suffering and death, he bore our sins, he secured our eternal life. And then here's the third one. Jesus' unjust suffering and death upon the cross gave him the opportunity to proclaim his victory. Look at verses 19 and 20. 1 Peter 3. First of all, it says, by whom, in the original Greek phrase is in which also is used, meaning in the state of being alive in his spirit while his physical body was lay dead in the tomb. It says, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, there's some debate here as to who the spirits in prison refer to in verse 19. Some believe that the spirits mentioned are human beings, human souls, but Peter uses the Greek word pneumasin here, which is never used in the New Testament of human beings. It's always used of angelic or demonic spirits. And by the way, if Peter wanted to convey that they were human spirits, he would have used the word for souls, which is psuchai, but he didn't do that. Right? He uses the word for these spiritual beings, demons in this case. And for the word preached, he uses the word keruso, which means to herald or to announce, not to evangelize. Euangelizo would be the word he would have used for that, right? But the point is this, that when Jesus suffered his triumphant death upon the cross for our sins, while his physical body lay in the tomb, he, Peter says, purposefully went and made a triumphant announcement of his victory to the spirits, the demons now in prison. Now, to better understand that, we need to understand that ever since the fall of Satan and those wicked angels who followed him and rebelled against Almighty God, there's been a concerted effort by those demonic forces to thwart God's plan. Right? It began with the temptation, obviously, of Adam and Eve. From the moment God made the promise in the garden, following the fall of man, to send his Messiah to defeat and destroy Satan, those demonic forces tried to prevent that from happening. For example, Book of Esther, chapters 3 and 4. You'll see that the enemy was trying to stop the coming of Messiah by the extermination of the Jews. In 2 Chronicles 22, verses 10 through 12, we see an effort to destroy the messianic line. I don't know if you remember that story. Wicked Athaliah, the mother of King Ahaziah, wanted to reign over Judah, so she destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah, with the exception of Joash, who was saved by Ahaziah's daughter, Jehoshabeth. And then in the New Testament, obviously, we know about Herod. He wanted to prevent the Messiah's reign by killing all the male children in Bethlehem for 2 years old and under. Then, of course, Satan, at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, tried to tempt Jesus to take the easy way out, to go against the Father's will. Then, of course, there's the fact that Satan incited the Jews to murder the Messiah, to crucify him, right? And then those same Jews even tried to keep Jesus' body in the tomb by sealing it and guarding it. Find that in Matthew chapter 27. So when Jesus finally was crucified and he died, all of the demonic forces must have just felt like, hey, we finally dealt a great blow to God. Right? Like they had won the victory. And you can just imagine how disheartening it must have been for them to find out that what they thought was their triumph was actually their defeat. And that by his death, he was actually proven to be victorious. Peter says that Jesus went to proclaim his victory to those demonic spirits in prison. Revelation 9, 1 and 2 calls that prison the bottomless pit. Right? And as far as why those demons were there, why were those demons incarcerated when there are other demons who are freely roaming the earth? Well, Peter explains that too. Look at verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, in Genesis 6, just a little explanation here, it talks about the demons who had cohabitated with human women. And again, obviously another attempt to corrupt the human race so as to prevent the coming of Messiah. But they were demons who had possessed human men. And then who had sexual relations with, and also, by the way, had married the women. And the offspring that they produced, referred to as Nephilim, were wicked and ruthless people due to the demonic influence upon them, right? And these imprisoned demons are among the vilest, most wicked, and perverted spirits. As a matter of fact, Jude, verses 6 and 7, describes them. It says the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. It says that they had given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, right? And this was an abomination to the Lord. And Peter describes them, these demonic spirits, as those who had once formerly, were disobedient. In other words, they had been imprisoned. They had been bound since the days of Noah, when the wickedness on the earth was at its peak. And these perverted spirits were sent to the abyss because they were running rampant on this earth, spreading their wickedness, again, possessing men, using them to commit sexual perversion with women. And as we know from Scripture, their wickedness was so vile, so repulsive to holy God, and it had influenced fallen man to the point that God's tolerance, his patience had run out, right? And even after 120 years of his grace and mercy seen in the preaching and the godly example set forth by Noah, God destroyed them, right? He committed justifiable genocide by drowning all of mankind except for eight people. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And then he bound those demons in the bottomless pit. But then notice this tidbit of, I call it glorious information, right? Peter gives here, he says, they, that's Noah and his family, they were what? Saved. They were saved through water. Now, does that mean they're saved by water baptism? Of course not. Right? That's a work, and we know Scripture says it's not by works we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. No. It just means that they were rescued. They were saved from God's judgment of water, of the flood. And again, this tidbit of information is another example of this of Peter offering this wonderful encouragement to those suffering for their godliness. Right? His point is that not only was Christ victorious through his unjust suffering and persecution, but Noah and his family, who had also suffered severe persecution, had emerged victorious as well. And if they were victorious through suffering, so too will all believers who are faithfully suffering for Christ be victorious. God will make sure of that. Another thing Peter says that Jesus' unjust suffering and death upon the cross did was this, and this is the fourth point. It baptized God's people. It baptized God's people. Now, verse 21, Peter writes this, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this phrase, there is also an antitype, your version may say corresponding to that. The word Peter uses here is antitupos, which means corresponding to an image or representing by type or pattern, right? Antitype. It's defined as something that corresponds to or is foreshadowed in a type. So what Peter's doing here is reminding his readers again of the fact that Noah and his family are an antitype. In other words, they are a copy which points to the reality of the salvation found in Jesus Christ. In other words, Noah and his family, who suffered for righteousness' sake, they were, unlike the rest of the world saved. They were unharmed, delivered from the judgment of the flood, which again is analogous to the Christian believer being saved from God's coming judgment for sin. And how is the believer saved? By entering the ark that is Jesus Christ. Now, the word baptism, we've heard before. Baptizo means to immerse. Right? And by baptism, Peter's not saying water baptism can save a person. He's talking spiritual baptism. The joining in union with Christ. Right? Again, he is the ark of the Christian believer's salvation. And Peter describes this spiritual baptism. Right? Look at that. It says, the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's how he describes it. I like what the MacArthur commentary said on this. The only baptism that saves people is dry. The spiritual one, into the death as well as the resurrection of Christ, of those who appeal to God to place them into a spiritual ark of salvation, safety. Right? In other words, only those who agree with God that they are helpless sinners in need of salvation and who by faith obediently believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness and eternal life, only they will be immersed into Christ. They will be placed in Him. Right? Salvation does not result from the removal of the filth of the flesh, but rather repentance and faith. Right? Wholehearted, genuine appeal to God for a cleansed conscience, right? A conscience that is free from guilt and shame and accusation and condemnation, right? And the only thing that can cleanse a conscience, as we saw in our last lesson, is what? It's the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. As a result of Jesus' atoning death on the cross, those who cry out to him for forgiveness and cleansing will be baptized into him. And again, because of that, his resurrection becomes their guarantee of resurrection unto eternal life. And this brings us to the final point, the final thing Peter says Jesus' unjust suffering and death upon the cross did. It revealed his supremacy. It revealed Christ's supremacy. Look at verse 22. It says of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Right? So Peter's saying here, listen up, saints. He said, listen up, Christian. Suffering Christians, your Lord, your Savior, your Master, who has an infinite love for you, who is constantly thinking about you. As a matter of fact, Scripture says his thoughts of you are greater than the sands of the sea. He is the one who, after accomplishing fully his work, his ordained mission on this earth, has ascended back to his sovereign throne and glory, to the right hand of God, it says. Right, which is the preeminent place of honor and authority. And I was looking at that word, preeminence. Preeminence is defined as the fact of surpassing all others and superiority, right? Which is exactly what Jesus Christ is. He is preeminent. Right? He's not just a mere prophet, as some cults or religions would have you believe. He's not just a good man who taught and did good things in this world. No, he is Almighty God, the Creator God of the universe, who is superior to everything and everyone, and who has been exalted to the place of highest honor and majesty. That is the God. That is the Savior, the Lord, the Master, whose namesake you, Christian, are suffering for. Therefore, it's worth it to suffer for him. He's infinitely greater than his creation in every aspect of his being. And that creation includes man. Psalm 8:4. What is man that you, Lord, take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And it also includes the angelic realm as well. Peter writes, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Hupotasso is the word, right? To line up in rank under him, under his sovereign lordship. And we'll finish up with this, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll finish up with this passage, verses 3 through 6. Talking about the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verses 3 through 6. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Jesus Christ, folks, he is infinitely superior to his creation. That includes us. That includes man. So, again, as Peter points out in this passage, the unjust suffering and death of our Lord Jesus was actually a triumph. It's actually a victory for us as Christians in that, number one, he bore our sins on the cross so we don't have to. And he secured our eternal life by his resurrection. And in his death, he proclaimed his victory over the enemy, something that we need to do as Christians, to proclaim the victory of Jesus Christ. And he baptized, or spiritually immersed us as his own, into him, right? Into an eternal union with him, one that will never be broken. And as Peter points out, Jesus' suffering unto death ultimately served to reveal his supremacy. Again, what a wonderful Lord that we love and serve. Right? As helpless souls who are in need of a Savior and who are guaranteed to suffer persecution as a result of standing for Christ, right? We should be encouraged today by our Lord's example. We should maintain both an attitude of confidence and thankfulness because, as it says in Romans 5, 6, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. Which means that we have an eternal hope. An eternal hope that far outweighs the weight of any suffering we may experience in this life. So we praise God for the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, oh, we love you so much. We thank you. We praise you. Lord, we understand that we're, in of ourselves, we're weak. We could do nothing to change our condemned condition. Father, we praise you and we thank you for sending your Son to die for us, to live for our righteousness, to die for our sins, and then to conquer death. What a wonderful message. Help us to proclaim that every chance we get. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.